The year was 1991. I just spent the month of June on a mission trip in Germany and the former Czechoslovakia. Now, I was in France for a month-long intermediate French course at the Université de Bourgogne in Dijon, France. The entire class was in French. All the students were foreigners. I and another middle-aged man were hosted by an older French lady, and there was total freedom. The students, almost all of them from other European countries, also had limited French ability. But they communicated just fine, I found out, from the course parties. Those parties involved a lot of French wine, a lot of hormones, and not a lot of sleep. I was alone. All the external restraints of that June mission trip and of college and of my upbringing were gone. And I have to say, it was an isolating experience. I learned a whole lot about myself that summer. And in a whole new way, I had to find out who I was. But I was free. Let me ask you this morning, what's freedom? Is freedom the opportunity to do whatever you want? That's how most of our world views it. Or is freedom the power and the vision to do whoever you are? Whatever you want, or to live whomever you are? That's the testimony of God's word and God's design, and it shows itself in freedom. Take your pick, but only one of them will last. Today we proceed in week two in our journey through 2 Corinthians chapters 6 through 9. This is our transparent series in the middle of that book. 3 years ago, we studied the first 5 chapters of the book. Last week, we picked up the first part of chapter 6. And here Paul begins with a plea, a defense of his life. Today, he continues with a very bold warning and a reminder. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures, I'd invite you to take one that's being distributed there. That's our gift to you if you don't have one. If you do have one and just forgot it, use it today and just turn it in as you leave the multi-purpose room here. And for the rest of you who bring your Bibles, thank you for doing that. We like to dig into the scriptures because we believe they are God's word. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to begin in verse 14 today. And as soon as you have your Bibles ready, I'd invite you to stand as we read that passage together. 2 Corinthians 6:14, I read from the New International Version. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common, or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial, or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, chapter 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, if you look at the verses before that, or were here last week, you know that verse 14 seems to smack us like a wet blanket as we're reading along. Here's Paul in the preceding verses beckoning the Corinthian believers, the church there, to open wide their hearts to him and return the kind of affection and loyalty he has for them. And then, with all the warning of an earthquake, verse 14 arrives. Somehow this warm, affirming love of Paul for them seems to vanish, and the wagging finger of Paul seems to come out, pointing them in the chest. But I'm not sure that's fair to Paul or to the plea of his heart to the Corinthians. Paul's not flying off on some tangent here. He's actually reaching the culmination of his appeal to the Corinthians and to this young church. As a spiritual father, he's calling out to protect them. He's urging them to form appropriate boundaries as individuals and appropriate boundaries as a Christian community to defend themselves from what is actually toxic, the idolatry around them and its temptations. Paul's pleading with them to understand and to live out their spiritual identity, not their former identity. Live who you now are, he's saying, not who you once were. Now, Paul, in this passage, writes in his own Holy Spirit-inspired way. If I were writing the same truths for this context, I might have structured the order a little bit differently. Because in many ways, verse 16 is the anchor of this entire passage. It proclaims to followers of Jesus, whether they're living in first century Corinth or 21st century America, that we are the temple of the living God. But that fuels several results here. As we reflect on our new identity, we ought to avoid certain things and we ought to choose to pursue certain things. Chapter 6, verse 14 tells us the avoid. Chapter 7, verse 1 tells us what to pursue. And above all, Paul here wants his spiritual children to embrace the gospel effects of who they are. Even though this relationship we found out last week between spiritual father and spiritual children is at times strained, even estranged, Paul urges them to distance themselves from the idolatry of the unbelieving world around them. Paul wants what's best for them. Paul does not want them to fall into spiritual compromise. So I'm going to do something a little bit differently here. I'm actually going to start in the middle of the passage, point two in your outline, then we'll go back to point one, and then finish with point three. I know this is early in the morning. Follow me here. Start with point two, hearing Paul's, that's point one. Point two, thought I was getting too cute for myself. Embracing our identity, transform character that defines. Let me ask you, who are you? If someone asked me that, I would answer in a variety of ways. I'd say I'm a middle-aged man. I'm a husband. I'm a father. I'm of European ancestry. I'm tall. I'm thin. I'm a pastor with training. I'm a Buckeye fan. Do I hear it? I'm a Chicago sports fan. I don't hear it. The list continues. I might go deeper. I might say I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm committed to his mission. I might say I'm a saved individual who has received forgiveness of sins from God. I'm a recipient of eternal life, and I'm learning to live the abundant life that God has given. And your answers may be somewhat similar. Let me ask another question. Who are we? Who are we as followers of Jesus Christ? Who are we, those of us who know him, as followers of Jesus Christ in this region, in our world? Who are we as followers of Jesus Christ through the ages? Of all the possibilities for an answer, I would submit that none is greater than what Paul says in chapter 6, verse 16, we are the temple of the living God. The church of Jesus Christ, everyone who belongs to him, are part of God's temple. That's an amazing statement. Why? Well, because of what it means. From the Bible's perspective, a temple served at least two purposes. Number one, it was the place where God's presence dwelled in a special way. Presence of God. Number two, it was the place where God's people offered him spiritual sacrifices. There was a sacredness to it and a worship in it. And so the temple of God was a most exclusive place. To import other gods carelessly, to conduct yourself carelessly, was an extreme offense, sometimes fatal. We see that in the Old Testament. So it's profoundly important here that Paul calls the church, we, he says, are the temple of the living God. What used to be localized in a building, in a physical structure, is now applied to this special, unique, sacred community. And Paul says that directly here. Earlier in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 16, we read, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple?" It seems that they needed reminders. and that God's Spirit indwells your midst. He lives in you. And by the way, this isn't in you, Mike, though the Bible does refer on occasion to the individual dwelling, God dwelling in individuals. This is, get your Southern on, y'all. This is y'all believers. This is how the Bible more typically speaks of the temple of God in this age. And Paul draws out the implications of our identity here as well. In this very letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, he writes, "You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." This is astounding. In some ways, the church is experiencing the covenant promises first given to Israel. And we say that because it becomes undeniable as Paul uses not one, not two, but three Old Testament quotations to affirm the significance of what he's claiming here. Look there. What was originally said to Israel in the Old Testament, Paul is now using to fortify his claim about the church as God's holy temple. The first one there, beginning in verse 16, speaks of exclusive allegiance. I am your God, you are my people. The second speaks of radical holiness. Come out from among them and be separate. The third speaks of family relationships. And all of these underscore this unique connection that followers of Jesus have as the temple of the living God. That reality is possible for each of us. That is, if we have confessed to our pattern of worshiping other gods. Other gods, money, sex, power, status, people, pleasure, independence, the list goes on. And turned in trust to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and a new heart. That's what the Bible calls repentance and faith. And it's a result of God's grace in our lives. And when that happens, we become reconciled to God. No longer enemies and adversaries, but friends and part of his family. We go from enemies to being his worshipers. And not just his worshipers, we go to be his witnesses and his ambassadors, begging others, we find in chapter 5, to be reconciled to God as well. And yet that changes the status of a believer. That changes our belonging, that changes our identity, because we soon realize that we no longer belong to this world and its ways, that our identity, our citizenship even, come from another world, that of King Jesus. Now, as ambassadors, we remain in the world. But like ambassadors, we speak with people in foreign places. Ambassadors work hard to communicate well with others, but they no longer live as they once did. Their citizenship is in another place. Good ambassadors work very hard not to make allegiances with other people around them. They realize that their authority comes from another place, from another king. They're reluctant to make commitments to the locals because they no longer belong to them like they once did. They need to separate themselves from certain patterns of life that would defile them. And Paul says this again and again to the young churches in the Mediterranean world. Here's what he writes to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 7. "Therefore, do not be partners with them," he says to the believers, "for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them." In other words, God's people are meant to be distinct or separate from the world, yet a blessing participants in that same world. We've heard it said otherwise. We are in the world, but not of it. And how do we reflect those truths? We learn that from Paul's warning in this passage and from his directive in this passage too. Let's go back to his warning, back to point one in your outline, and we'll see if we can get this right here. hearing Paul's warning, spiritual partnerships that undermine. Let me ask you a direct question. If you're a follower of Jesus here this morning, do you have any red lines? Do you have any red lines because of your allegiance to Jesus? Are there any things that you won't do or must do because of that? My guess is the majority of you would say, well, yes. And you can probably think of a rather long list. Let me ask you, do you have any yellow lines? Are there things that you could do, but because of your allegiance to Jesus, you think they would be unwise or unhelpful or detrimental to you or others? My guess is many of you would say, well, upon reflection, yes. That's a harder question. Let me ask you another one. Are there any people that you won't partner with or align yourself to or make long-term commitments with because of your allegiance to Jesus? What kind of partnership, what kind of commitment is that? Who would some of those people be? See, our bonds tell us something about our character, our identity. It's important to understand well what this first phrase in verse 14 means. Do not be unequally yoked. The picture comes from agriculture, actually from livestock. I don't know that we have many ranchers here, but we certainly have some who have farmed in the day. The idea is of two animals that are bound together, but don't have the same nature, don't have the same purpose, don't have the same capacity. They're a mismatched pair. The Old Testament even warns the Jewish people against this. The Mosaic law said in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 10, you shall not plow with an ox and donkey together. Well, why? Because they don't function effectively together in plowing a field, for instance. Their very nature, an ox and a donkey, is fundamentally different, and their instincts and their goals and their capacities are too. Paul applies this metaphor, this picture, to followers of Jesus, both those in Corinth and those in 21st century America. To put it bluntly, believers and unbelievers are two different breeds, and they cannot work together in the spiritual realm because of who they are. Genuine followers of Jesus, Paul is saying, ought to be very careful about the allegiances and the partnerships that they enter into. We're not who we once were. Back in the Corinthian day, the false teachers there were eager to blend the people of God with the pagan worshipers because they knew that hindered the gospel. And that is what this text forbids. Paul warns the believers against being allied, being identified with the unbelievers. Why did Paul say that? Well, Paul knew their environment. He knew their past lives. He knew that the Corinthians were surrounded by a bunch of pagan values and practices, that syncretism, the blending of identities, was common. He knew that back in ancient port city Corinth, that there were a plethora of deities that people could worship. And they could choose like a cafeteria line, whichever one seemed to give them the most pleasure or the most safety in life. And it didn't really matter if you switched from time to time. The idea of a god, an idol, was to make your life more bearable. But Paul knew that idolatry was poisonous. And there are other teachings in the New Testament that affirm that. The Bible warns against unhealthy affections for this world and for its fallen ways, about unhealthy allegiances for this world and the people in it. Here are some examples. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. Strong. James 4:4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to become a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Strong. Romans 12:2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. Now, on the other hand, the New Testament teaching, especially through the words of Jesus and the writings of the Apostle Paul, also make clear that we're to be in the world. We're to relate to, we're to show love to, we're to deeply engage with the people of our world. Why? Because they, like we at one time, are lost in need of a Savior. God never calls us to escape the world that we're living in. How do we know that? Here's what the New Testament says. Paul himself, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19, though I am free, Paul had freedom, and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Verse 22, I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. Paul was willing to adjust his life in order to offer salvation to unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 5, 9, Paul again. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. Paul's saying disassociation from the world is not an option, from the people, that is. Jesus was accused of friendliness. Luke 7:34, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, Jesus talking here, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus was known for being with rather uncouth people. And at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus himself says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. If we escape the world, how will we ever obey Jesus? You feel the tension, don't you? In the world, but not of it. What should we think? One of our good study Bibles, the NIV Zondervan Study Bible, says verse 14 is not an injunction, a prohibition against all association with unbelievers. Rather, Paul prohibits forming close attachments with non-Christians that might compromise their faith. Why? Here's the primary reason, because believers and unbelievers have different identities. Believers and unbelievers inhabit two different spiritual worlds. They align with Christ or they align with the kingdom of this world, Satan's kingdom. The saved and the unsaved have different affections, different beliefs, different principles and motives and goals and attitudes and hopes. And the Corinthians, Paul knows, needed to hear that. That they had really struggled to make a clean break with their past life and the identity that they once cherished. So Paul was reminding them that it wasn't only their destiny that changed, not only their morality that changed, but their very identity had changed. And that that identity was foundational to everything else. And you and I need to hear that too. The picture here is graphic, because the consequences of ignoring it are toxic. Memorably said by one writer, those who harness themselves together with unbelievers will soon find themselves plowing Satan's fields. Two mismatched animals don't have the same goal, don't have the same pattern, don't have the same purpose. They're incompatible. And Paul lists not one, but five different rhetorical questions to drive his point home. And to each one, the Corinthians would have to say, you're right, Paul, none. Verse 14 and following. So it begs the question, what kind of yoking is Paul forbidding here? What kinds of partnerships and allegiances and commitments? It's a great question, not an easy one. I think New Testament scholar Phil Hughes is on target when he writes this. Paul is thinking of close relationships, look at this closely, in which unless both parties are true believers, Christian harmony cannot be expected to flourish. Christian consistency cannot fail to be compromised. We don't know precisely what Paul had in mind here. Remember, like I said last week, we're kind of listening in to one side of a telephone conversation. It's possible that Paul was referring to believers taking their disputes before pagan judges, or believers who continued in the temple prostitution business, or believers who were entering mixed marriages, or perhaps most likely, believers who were eating meat offered to idols, not realizing the problems that created for others. Now, not all of these issues that I just named are issues for us in 21st century America, but some of them are. Marriage is the most obvious one. In case you haven't noticed, we live in a culture now that is averse to obligations, to commitments. Keeping your options open is the mantra of American life. Some people have said that particularly a younger generation is commitment phobic. That might be true of every younger generation. The idea is that no person, no organization, no group, no company is going to be loyal to you, so why should you be so stupid to be loyal to them? I think that statement is overdone, but the skepticism is real. Nonetheless, marriage is still the biggest commitment that we make in this earthly life, and who you marry matters greatly. As we tell our four children, no single choice you make, apart from following Jesus Christ, will impact your earthly life in greater ways than who you marry. It's not even close. The Bible is very clear that God's people should only marry those who are part of God's people. The Old Testament's replete with these kind of warnings. In fact, the Old Testament tells the sad story again and again of those who went and found foreign spouses, meaning those who were not aligned with Yahweh, the one true God, and the compromise and the failure that took place as a result. In our day, let's be clear, followers of Jesus should only marry followers of Jesus. Saved people should only marry saved people. Now, sometimes a person becomes a believer already married. It becomes a challenge then in that now newly mixed marriage. But there's also hope. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 7. When someone comes to faith in Christ, it's a wonderful thing, even though it now complicates that marriage. But the larger principle stands. If you know Jesus, don't marry someone who's not a genuine follower of him. Many of us in our younger years heard all kinds of quotes about so-called missionary dating. I've not found the phrase missionary dating in the Bible, nor do I find it forbidden in the Bible. But I do find a fair reading of Scripture cautioning greatly against it, as if we would be playing with fire if we did. You remember 25 years ago when Johnny Cochran held up the glove and said, if the glove don't fit, you must acquit. Let me give you a Cochran quote for marriage. If it's not a match, do not attach. It matters who you connect to. Now, I realize that some of you sit here and you say, well, it's tough enough getting anyone to marry anyone at all nowadays. And finding a good spouse seems impossible, and that's especially true for believers, and in my experience, particularly so with women. There's not a perfect system of fostering marriage among believers. There's no one best way to make sure that each person finds the right mate, those whom God has given marriage to. Dating and courting and seeing each other and boyfriend, girlfriend, and we're learning new terms from our own children about what that means. We've all heard of the approaches, and despite what anyone claims, they all are flawed. In fact, the only perfect system that I've found so far is arranged marriages, and they're looking better by the day. Unfortunately, I'm in the wrong country for that, and when I proposed it to my children, they all vetoed it without considering it. Here's the key. Marriage is a gift from God. And it's a responsibility from God for those to whom God gives it. Individuals should be very careful who they marry. And the Bible makes clear that sexual expression is only for those who are married, for you and your spouse, and for those who are not married, you have freedom. But the Bible's call is to chastity, abstaining from sexual expression, even if you're planning to get married. Oh, we're going to get married, so it's okay, God understands. No, he doesn't. If I've seen it once, I've seen it 100 times. A believer finds a really nice girl or guy, and that person isn't a believer. But they're really open to God. They're open to religion. Soon after that, they're sleeping together, and the seeds of spiritual compromise are sown. They excuse it for a time, and then they drift off, showing little sign of faith. The old adage about human behavior that I came across again this week is confirmed. What the heart desires, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. That explains our nature. Follower of Jesus, proceed with caution. Your choice of a mate really, really matters. What are some other examples of being unequally yoked in our day? We might think of financial relationships, owning a business, owning a company, owning a practice. When you enter that, you realize that the ethics and the values that you have are now in tension. That truth-telling and a work ethic and employee treatment and profit expectations, those who don't share your faith are going to have tension with you. What about another? Mentioned by one of our very young pastors this week. What about politics? It's very easy to proudly and loudly declare your allegiance to a political party in our day. That's my team. That's my man. Those are my enemies. Be very careful, because it's hard to disengage. It's hard to say, I was wrong about that. It's really hard to erase your social media. Pastor Zach said this week, he said, our uniqueness is often our best witness. When we're unwilling to make some of those attachments, it actually creates intrigue and curiosity on the part of unbelievers. How do you do that? Why do you do that? You know, these topics have application not just for believers, but they also have application for our church. Here at Grace, we're cautious about marriages that we bless and weddings that we do, because this text matters here. We're careful about the associations that we join and the financial partners that we embrace, because this text matters. We're reluctant here to celebrate politicians and promote political parties, because our first allegiance is to Jesus Christ, and we want to retain a prophetic voice for him. This text matters. Sure, we enter into partnerships, but we consider how long and what depth and what's the goal. We proceed carefully. We want to be able to say, like Joshua, as for us and this church, we will serve the Lord. That's what to avoid. Now, what to pursue? Finally, in point 3 in your outline, pursuing God's holiness, practical cleansing that purifies. Paul concludes this appeal passage by telling the Corinthian believers what they ought to do. The old saying is that people can hear 1,000 what's, even the hard ones, if they understand the why. And I think that's true. Even when something is hard, we all have this inner desire to live consistent with what we believe to be real. And Paul highlights that for this church. And he reminds them of the promises, chapter 7, verse 1. Which promises? The ones just written about. That you are God's people, that you are set apart unto God, that you are God's children. In other words, remember who you are. And if you do that, friends, you'll find the motivation, you'll find the power to live out who you are. The past is the past, and God can forgive, and God can deal with that, and God can make amends. But right now and going forward, remember who you are. It matters how you live. Paul wasn't the only writer in the New Testament who got that. Peter said several times in his first letter something similar. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says this, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, aliens, some translations, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Rather, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Remember who you are and live like that. Earlier in that same letter, chapter 1, verse 14, he writes, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance. There was a day and you didn't know better. You weren't a child of God. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God says, remember who I am. The command here in chapter 7, verse 1, is to purify yourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, to be cleansed of the things that would defile us. And that doesn't happen apart from our willingness and our involvement. Paul gives it to us as a command that we need to avoid the things that pollute us and defile our minds. We need to control our bodies and guard our hearts. The things that we desire matter greatly in how we live. We live in a culture that tells us all the things that we ought to enjoy, a social media that tells us what we ought to prioritize, people who tell us what we ought to find pleasure in. And when we make some of those good things ultimate things, we actually communicate to others around us that their fulfillment can be found in them, and they can't. What we need to do is to ask God for new passions, new affections, new desires, and to lay aside, to avoid those that will come up empty. What's the effect of that kind of cleansing? The effect is an increasingly holy life. That's a good word that reflects the character of God. Holiness involves the purification of all aspects of our lives, including how we treat and use our physical bodies, as well as the purity in the realm of our spirits. It affects our desires and our thoughts. In one of the great paradoxes of the Bible, holiness involves both a gift from God and something that we strive to experience. We're declared holy in God's sight, and then we're exhorted to live as holy in daily life. We're called to act out who we are. Some people, including some evangelical Christians, get very troubled by talk of working out your salvation. Strange, because that's exactly what Paul writes. Effort becomes a four-letter word. Good works become a communicable disease. Strange, because Paul writes about those very things. For Paul, they're not incompatible. Grace and holiness go hand in hand. Kevin DeYoung, in his excellent book, one of the most important ones that I would ever recommend to a believer, The Hole in Our Holiness, says this: stressing the necessity of personal holiness shouldn't undermine in any way our confidence in justification by faith alone. The best theologians, the best theological statements have always emphasized the scandalous nature of gospel grace and the indispensable need for personal holiness. Here it is. Faith and good works are both necessary, but one is the root and the other is the fruit. See the difference? Make no mistake, God's grace always precedes our holiness. The grace of God always comes first. That's the gospel promise. And then the pursuit of holiness, not to earn, but to reflect, displays the gospel power. Here's how Paul says it brilliantly in Titus 2. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Praise God. And that same grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. See, the grace of God becomes the power of God to live out the holiness of God in our lives. That's wonderful news. DeYoung says again, through faith, God wants you to be holy. Through faith, he already counts you holy in Christ. Now he intends to make you holy with Christ. God saved you to sanctify you. And that's the whole argument of what Paul is making here. Remember who you are. And when you remember who you are, then you realize what you need to avoid so as not to defile or compromise your identity. And you realize, you reach out to what you ought to pursue because this reflects the character of God to whom you belong. We become captured by a desire to reflect God's nature. I've never been in the military. But I'm told by those who have that there's something about putting on the uniform. When you put on your uniform, you realize a certain honor you have, a certain responsibility you have, and a certain conduct that ought to reflect your life. Wearing that reminds you of your identity, and it changes the way you live. That's what Paul is saying to us. Knowing our identity governs what we avoid and what we pursue. And what we look like then is an enigma to the world and worship to God. Let's pray. God, thank you for your kindness to us in your grace. And thank you for your call to us that we might live who we are. As different people belonging to a different Lord and King, and people who create intrigue in the hearts of those who watch us. God, I pray that we would be deeply embedded in this world that is in relationship with those who need you, and we would be deeply different than them because we belong to you. Help us, Lord, in our thoughts, in our prayers, in our conversations, to understand what that looks like for us in the place and time you've placed us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.